Thank you, Pastor Bruin, and the worship team, and leading us in that absolutely amazing worship. Beautiful. Couldn't have picked it better myself. Wow. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We'll look at the last half of the passage this morning. Before I read that, I want to ask a question. I would like you to think about it and answer it honestly. This is a question that could, in fact, bring numerous different responses. And it's this question. What are you waiting for? What is it that you're just deeply desiring to come about, to actually happen? What are you actually looking forward to? If you were maybe one of the smaller kids, you might say, Christmas morning. If you're engaged to be married, you might say, wow, I'm waiting for that day when we will actually be married. If you're waiting for maybe a son or a daughter who's gone astray. Maybe you've prayed for 20 years. You're waiting for him or her to come to Christ and to come and surrender their lives to Jesus. What are you actually waiting for? What are we living for? What is it that I'm longing and yearning for? There was a world many years ago that was waiting in darkness for the Messiah to come, and Jesus did come. But today we're not waiting for Jesus to be born as a babe in Bethlehem. Today we're waiting for his return. My question is, as children of God, are we actually living from day to day waiting for him to appear? Or are we just living as if life will go on forever? And there's no urgency. There's nothing important to look forward to. It's just drab from day to day. You know what? If we have the right biblical perspective, I know that we will be anticipating his appearing. We will be. That's a biblical, godly perspective. I'm not so sure I really like all the turmoil and the sin and the evil and the trials and the tough things that we have to face in this fallen world. I'm looking forward to his appearing. I really am. Some days more than others, but I trust that we're looking forward to his appearing. The second coming of Christ, and boy, I'll tell you just the songs and how they spoke to that. The second coming of Christ is a major doctrine throughout the Bible. It is, in fact, the most dominant theme in the New Testament next to the subject of faith in Jesus. It is the most dominant theme. Christ's return, put simply, is this. It is his personal, physical, and visible return of our Lord Jesus to earth in resplendent glory. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, about the rapture versus the second coming. But we need to be waiting for his personal, physical, and visible return. That's what we need to be waiting for. The frequent mention in Scripture of the second coming of Christ is absolutely astounding. If you actually take time and check it out, let me share some things. 1/5 of the Bible is actually prophecy. 1/5 of the Bible is prophecy. 1/3 of those prophecies relate in some way to the second coming of Christ. There are at least 333 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Only 109 of those were fulfilled in his first coming or his first advent. Leaving what? Leaving 224, more than twice as many, to be fulfilled in his second coming. Wow. That is worth anticipating. There are 7,959 verses in the New Testament, 330 of those of which refer directly to the second coming of Christ. Directly to the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus refers to himself 25 times, and throughout the New Testament, there are more than 50 exhortations for people to be ready for his return. Often, the rapture of the church is referred to as Christ's second coming. It is important to understand, and those of you who have heard the past messages of Revelation will know this to be true. It is important to understand that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two separate events. Very, very important. Now, I want to say this. The rapture is imminent. The rapture is imminent. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that there is no prophecy that must yet be fulfilled according to Scripture before this event could occur. The rapture could occur any time. Imminent means exactly that. And it could take place absolutely any time. Imminent is actually an adjective used to describe the nature of an event. And it means this. It is always hanging overhead and could happen at any moment. No prophecy has to be fulfilled first. We can anticipate that to happen. I give you a small example. Ever notice that when you get a real big snowstorm and you get these drifts building up on the roof of the house? And I know we had that just a year or two ago, and where the snow drifts, the snow is wet and it kind of sticks together and it kind of blows over the edge of the house and it's like overhanging like 2 feet. You ever notice you go and stand under there and you wonder, when is it going to fall? When is it going to come upon me? That is imminent. That's what imminent means. It's projected. It's ready to happen. It could befall you anytime. That's the imminent return of Christ. And I would say it again, the rapture is imminent. It can take place anytime. Now let me just go to the word expectant. Expectant is an adjective used to describe one's attitude toward this wonderful, imminent event. Now, are we living in expectancy? Are we actually expecting this could happen today? We're having a family gathering today on the Peters side, and we're going to be together, maybe 150 of us. But you know what? What if the rapture happens while we're there? It's like, it could happen. It could happen. The mistake that we make is we equate it to soon. Imminent does not mean soon. It means it's over projecting over you and could happen any time. It may happen soon, but it may take more time. So it's not equal to soon or very quickly. Imminent means it's ready at any time, and we are to be ready. For expecting it. That's our attitude. So, what an amazing truth about the imminent return of Christ. And when you start reading the New Testament and the passages that talk about the imminent return of Christ, unbelievable. They are all over the place. I just want to share one that talks about that, and that is in Titus chapter 2. Verse 13 says, while we wait. Are we waiting? Are you actually waiting? Am I waiting? While we wait, while we live in absolute expectancy that this could be projected on us any time and the Lord shows up in the sky, while we wait for what? That blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there was a problem with the Thessalonian church. Some of them, they had the wrong idea. They equated imminent with very soon, like very, very soon. So what did they do? They sat back and they became idle, and then they had to be addressed. Don't just sit there idle. Get on with life. It may still take some time, although it could happen anytime. And so Paul addresses the Thessalonian church and he tells them, don't just sit there idle. Be involved actively in the kingdom of God while, all the meanwhile, just be ready. It could happen. So I'm not telling you today to sit back and twiddle your thumbs and get in your rocking chair and rock and hope for the best that's going to happen tomorrow or today. No, I'm saying just live with expectancy. That's amazing. So, the rapture will take place at least 7 years before Christ's second coming. In the rapture, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the believer of the church will go to live with him in heaven. We find that in John chapter 14, 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. So Christ's second coming will not take place until after the 7 years of tribulation have been completed on earth. Then Christ will return from heaven with his church to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Let's read Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a large, sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come together for the supper, the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and mighty, and the mighty, of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What an amazing passage. Let's look first of all at Christ's coming revealed. John wrote, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. What is this talking about? In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle Paul saw a door open in heaven. But here, in this passage, he sees all of heaven open. What a revealing contrast from Christ's first event to his advent to his second coming. At his first coming, Christ came what? In the most humble way, born in a stable, later rode into Jerusalem in a very lowly state, sitting on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He was given no throne, only a cross, and his crown was what? Thorns. But here in this passage, the Lord is seated on a white horse. What does that mean? He is ready for departure. He is ready for departure from heaven to earth as a warrior king, the second coming of Christ. He is poised for battle. With justice, he judges and makes war. Chapter 19, verse 11. He makes war against the Antichrist, against the false prophet, and all who follow the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, throughout this age of grace that we're in, the world has scoffed, and many are still scoffing at the possibility of his second coming or his return. Christ has held back his righteous indignation on such indifference, giving people time to come to repentance. He is not wanting that any should perish, but that everyone come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He has allowed wickedness to run its course. But in this chapter, when this time will come, in Revelation 19, the cup of evil, the cup of sin is full, and he is poised and ready to come. It is time to judge the rulers of darkness and to reclaim the earth from the grips of Satan. When he comes in the clouds, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Because of him. Christ coming on a white horse will symbolize his glorious, victorious return and his victory over his enemies and your and my enemies as Christians. In Bible times, Roman generals always returned from victorious campaigns. How? Riding on white horses. They and their legions would parade from the forum of the Temple of Jupiter, mounted on white horses, to the jubilant cheers of the people. So, it should be noted that the Antichrist will also come on a white horse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, if you check it out, that is the Antichrist. This rider on the white horse is no one else but Christ, poised for battle. But in Revelation 6, 2, the Antichrist will carry a bow without arrows, suggesting that he's going to come in peaceful ways and peaceful means during the first half of the tribulation. Why? He is going to draw them in by peaceful means. And then in the middle of the tribulation, he turns against God's people. He's a deceiver. And he will wear a victor's crown as the world's leader, but his deceptive and his demonic ways and his demonic reign will mark him as a counterfeit. His reign, according to Revelation, will last, what? 42 months. Because Christ will destroy him at the end of those 42 months, the last half of the tribulation. So Christ is poised as a warrior king, ready to come from heaven to earth. Are we ready? Of course, we're waiting for the rapture. 7 years later, this is the second coming of Christ. That's what this passage is talking about. Number two, Christ's characteristics reviewed. Let's look at some of his characteristics. Looked at them earlier, but we'll just do a little review because it's in this passage. He is called what? Faithful. Verse 11. What does that mean? It means that he is trustworthy or one who can be relied on. He is faithful to keep every one of his promises. Remember I shared how many prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Every one of those will be fulfilled to the minute detail because he is faithful. Praise God. He is faithful. We can count on it. If you read a prophecy, you and I, we know it's going to happen. We don't have to second guess because he is faithful. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24, 35. Then secondly, he is true. Not only is he faithful, but he is true. Verse 11. That is, he is genuine and real compared to that which is false. He promised to bring peace and social and political justice to mankind, and he will do what? He will perfectly deliver what he has promised. Not partially, perfectly deliver what he has promised. The writer of Revelation 6:2, the Antichrist, is the exact opposite. He is dangerously deceptive and dishonest. Jesus is the true one. He's the faithful one. Then we find in verse 12, he had a name written on him that no one knew but he himself. Well, it seems, and all the information we've been given, not a lot, that John was able to see the name, possibly written on Christ's garments, but it was incomprehensible to him, shrouded in mystery. That's about all we can say at this point, because the Bible doesn't give us more. Then he is called the Word of God. Verse 13, Christ is the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among mankind. We read that in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. He is the complete personal manifestation of Yahweh God. He is the full and final revelation of God. He who spoke the universe into existence will, at his second coming, do what? He will destroy the beast and the false prophet. How? By the word of his mouth. Verse 15 of this chapter. He will destroy him by the word of his mouth. And then he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16. Wow. Think about it. In the eyes of the world today, how many people have different gods in their lives? This is an amazing truth. King of kings and Lord of lords. This title is given to us so that we may know that he himself, and that this is a summation. It sums up his claim to reign and to rule over all creation in absolute sovereignty. When he comes the second time to rule and to reign, there will be no other king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. I am looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that. And you and I will be there as children of God. Wow. John described Christ's appearance at his return, and it says this, his eyes are like blazing fire. We looked at that earlier in Revelation. We find that in verse 12 here. What is it indicating? It's indicating a penetrating gaze that flashed with intelligence, righteousness, and it is the look of divine wrath upon the wicked. He will look upon the wicked with divine wrath, and he will pour out wrath on the wicked. That's what he's going to come to do. His eyes will accurately expose, he will see, and he will accurately expose and exterminate all unrighteousness when he comes at a second coming. Revelation 1:14 and 2:18, Christ will wear many crowns on his head. What does that denote? What does that teach us? It teaches us about his royalty and his majesty. It teaches us about his majestic position as sovereign King of kings over heaven and earth. Many crowns. There is no other king that will rightfully wear a crown. He is King of kings, and many crowns just tells us that's exactly how it will be. He is the one that will wear the crowns. There is no other king when he comes. Thirdly, Christ's retribution. Armies will accompany Christ at his return. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 14. Now, who are these armies? Or who are the people in this army? The armies will include, first of all, the holy angels. We find that in Matthew 25:31. This is at his second coming. The church saints, God's people. Who are they? That's you and me. Are we getting this? When he returns, when the rapture takes place, we go up. 7 years later, we come down with him. We are part of that army, you and me. We will be there, and we will see him strike down the Antichrist and the false prophet. We will see that happen. We will be there. Praise God. Wow. I'm telling you, I am looking forward to that. I can't wait. I can't wait. It's amazing. And then, of course, who else is there? The Old Testament believers will be there. Jude 14 to 15, Daniel 12, 1 and 2 tell us that. And all the tribulation saints martyred for their faith will be there. Revelation 7, 13 to 14. And Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read that. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent. Now, this is not talking about the false prophet, but about Satan, the devil himself, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him up there. What? That's another thing that's going to happen at that same time. Wow. Christ is coming to take care of things. So they will return with Christ in their glorified bodies. That's what fine linen and clean and white linen is talking about. It symbolizes the righteousness, Christ's righteousness that he has produced in our lives. And the character of the believer, according to Revelation 19, verse 8. That the work of Christ in our lives, that's what this fine linen characterizes. What has God done in my life? That's because it's not something you and I accomplish. It is only something he can accomplish. And that's what it resembles or characterizes. Now, upon seeing Christ return, what's going to happen? The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies will gather together to wage war against the rider on the white horse and his army. So there's going to be a battle. Verse 19. Now notice what's going to take place. Verse 15 tells us, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now this sword in this passage is like a javelin. It's large, it's long, it's thin, and it's light enough to be thrown as a spear. That's the sword that it's talking about. The word is symbolic, referring to the words that Christ will speak. And when the words proceed from his mouth, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and their armies will be struck down by the very word of God. And we think, how's that possible? If it's possible for this same Jesus to speak the world into existence, the universe into existence, let there be light, and there was light, he can speak it, and the armies will be struck down. Wow. The armies that oppose God will be struck down. So the warrior King Christ will simply speak and consume the Antichrist and his army by the word of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says this. He will destroy them, what? By the breath of his mouth. You know what that word breath means there? By the blast of his mouth. He will speak it. It will be like a blast hitting those that oppose him. So he's dressed in a robe in blood, verse 13, dipped in blood. Now, I want to tell you this morning, that is not his own blood that he shed on the cross. That's not the blood it's talking about here. It is not that blood shed on the cross, but it is the blood of his enemies that gets splattered on his garments. The blood spattered as he destroys the armies of Armageddon. That's, and it's important to understand, Armageddon isn't one battle. It's a series of battles that will take place, and it's going to be happening. And then when Christ comes, he strikes them down, the enemies. In contrast, the garments, now listen to this, the garments of his armies, Jesus' armies, we know who they are. These are the saints, the church, the Old Testament saints, the martyred saints that'll be there with him. You know what's going to happen? No stains. No stains according to Scripture. Why not? Only Christ's garments are stained. Why? Because you and I aren't going to fight the battle. Jesus will fight it. How? By the word of his mouth. We think, oh, at Armageddon, it's going to be a long trial battle. No. It's not going to be. He'll speak it, and it'll be struck down. Yeah, there'll be shed blood. Absolutely. The enemy's blood on his garments, not on us. Why? Because we're not fighting the battle. Christ alone will gain the victory. Let me ask you a question. Who gained the victory at the cross? The first coming of Christ? When he came, who gained the victory on the cross? Was it you or me? Not us. It was Jesus alone. It was God alone. He'll do the same thing when that time comes. He alone will win the battle, and we will just simply witness it. Wow. We'll be there. After the Lord dishes out vengeance and smites down the nations, it says he will rule them with an iron rod, verse 15. He will rule over the nations. And at that time, it will be an unyielding and in total authority. There is going to be no more democratic government. It's gone, my friends. It's theocratic government, meaning Jesus alone will rule. No more democracy. No more asking mankind, how should we rule? He will rule with an iron rod. And the nations will yield. Lawlessness will be handled swiftly and justly, ensuring what? Continued peace, just as he promised. The Prince of Peace will deliver. There will be peace, my friends, just as he promised throughout Scripture. There will be absolute peace. So here the rod is made out of iron, and it will be used to conform the world to order and to justice and to peace, and any kind of manifestation of wickedness will be dealt with swiftly by the rod of Christ. Wow. Christ is the good shepherd, John 10:11. He's the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20. He's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. He will rule the world through those returning with him. We will then rule with him. Christ's destruction of the army is further described in this. He, Christ, treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 15. The imagery portrays what? It portrays grapes being trampled underfoot until the juice is squeezed out of them. Here, it is blood, not grape juice. It is blood that will spurt from the winepress of God's wrath. Revelation 14. Read verses 14 to 20. It bears that out. And the soldiers, what will happen? Of the enemy and his army? It says the flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Zechariah 14:12. That's what's going to happen. When he speaks the word, that's what's going to happen. Their flesh will waste away much like that of a leper. So, what an amazing time that will be. And it will simply happen at the word of the Lord. At the word of the Lord. Now let's look lastly at Christ's conquest realized. What did John see? He saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together. For what? For the supper of God. Wow. Think about it. The supper of God. Let's notice this great supper of God, verse 17. The word bird or fowl is not the general word for bird in this passage. It is actually the word for vultures. What do vultures do? They are gluttonous, voracious. They are eager and greedy to come and to eat and to just devour and just take care of it all. They are eaters who will swiftly come upon the dead, decaying flesh and devour it in minutes. That's the great supper of God that is talking about. This isn't the supper of the Lamb where we, as God's people, will enjoy. This is the supper of the vultures enjoying the flesh of those that hated God. You talk about judgment. It's coming. That's what's going to happen. Boy, their task is to eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. What is that talking about? It's just saying all classes of people, great and small, doesn't matter what it is, they will be consumed by these vultures. The God-haters will be consumed. They will be taken care of. Now, at the first supper in Scripture, and we have that earlier in verses 7 and 9, is what? Believers are called to rejoice and to feast with Christ in heaven. At the second supper, unbelievers will be made the meal of scavenging birds. What a difference. Which supper do you want to be at? Which supper do you want to be at? I know which supper I'm going to be attending. And if you're a child of God, you can know which supper you'll be attending. The final destiny of this satanic confederacy is totally certain. And it says, but the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs on its behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of sulfur. I want us to notice that this is not Satan. Satan will be bound, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. That's Satan. He will be bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. These, the false prophet, and the Antichrist and the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire at this point. And 1,000 years later, they will still be suffering the same way they suffered the first second they were thrown into the lake of fire. I want us to notice this is not annihilation. And it's also not purification. These fallen foes of God are going to be experiencing for all eternity judgment and torment. So let's never make the mistake that somehow there can be purification after one dies. There is no place called purgatory that we can pray them out of. There's no such a thing. There is a final end. The lake of fire differs from the abode of Satan in that the abode of Satan, the bottomless pit, is a temporary place for Satan, 1,000 years, and later he gets thrown into the lake of fire, and that's the final destiny of the enemy. At that point, he will be thrown into the bottomless pit where he's chained up, and Christ will rule and we will rule with him. So John concludes the description of the Lord's second coming by relating what will happen to the survivors of the great tribulation who follow the Antichrist. And it says this, verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword. How? Not us battling the enemy by the word of his mouth, by the sword coming out of his mouth of the rider on the white horse. We cannot mistake who that rider is. That rider is Jesus. He's coming on that white horse. He's poised, ready to come from heaven to earth, and he is going to mete out judgment and then set up his millennial kingdom here on earth. Wow. After Christ returns, he will judge the nations. Those who are righteous, according to Scripture, Matthew 25:34b, the kingdom prepared, they will enter the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Wow, what a glorious, glorious kingdom that will be. What a glorious kingdom. But the wicked survivors of the tribulation, the wicked survivors, those who follow the Antichrist, they will be condemned to what? Eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. And they will be destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Wow. After the Lord has completed this judgment, he will establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. And those returning with him will be made priests of God. Who are those in his army? You're a child of God this morning. That's you. I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. If you're born again, that's you. That's you and me. We'll be there with him. I want to close in saying this. What are you waiting for? What we actually anticipate with all our hearts is what we will pursue in life. is what we will pursue in life. Friends, there's a world out there that doesn't know Jesus. And the church is about bringing the gospel to the world around us. Knowing the glorious, glorious future of the righteous and the horrible torment of the unrighteous. Isn't it something that we should be focusing on, is bringing the gospel to the world? How are we going to be involved? That's the question. How is God calling you and me to be involved in bringing the gospel to the world? What we actually look forward to is what we'll pursue. That will determine what I'm going to be involved in the minute I walk out of this sanctuary. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessed, amazing, glorious celebration of Christmas, that we think back that you, God, became flesh. You took on a human body. You came to us. And you finished the work on the cross and you ascended back to glory. And then you sent your Holy Spirit to indwell every child of God, every believer, everyone who comes in repentance and faith. But you have promised that you're coming back. Lord, we look forward to your coming. We wait for the glorious appearing, for that event of the rapture to take place first. The imminent appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, even after that, we look forward to what's going to happen at the second coming. In all of that, thank you for giving us clarity and that our hearts can throb with the passion of God. Only because you have taken a permanent residence in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful name. Oh, what a glorious name. Oh, what a precious name. Jesus, we give you glory. Amen. Thank you for coming. Don't rush. God bless you. Have a great and awesome week.